Won't You Be My Neighbor? Number 15 in the Parables of Jesus series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 26th, 2015.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the joy and the wonder of knowing you, of serving you, of living in your glory and your love. Now, Father, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage, the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. That we not only believe and confess your word, but that we might live it out to your glory. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. It was in the fall of 1985 that Riadon and I moved from the seminary in Fort Worth to the greater Pawnee-Ralston-Skeedy Metroplex. I had been called as pastor of the First Baptist Church of Masham. It also happened to be the only Baptist church in Masham. In fact, it was the only church at all at Masham. But here we were in this farming community surrounded by all these farms, and we decided in the spring of 86 we'd try our hand at farming. We're going to have a garden. And so I mentioned that at church, and early the next morning, I hear this tractor rumbling down the drive. And I ran out because I stopped him just as he had plowed up over half of the property. But as he left, I remember thinking to myself, that's mighty neighborly. I remember once turning on the television, and there was this preacher in a pastel suit with a red carnation. And he smiled and he looked directly into the camera and he said, "Howdy, friends and neighbors." I turned the channel and there was this kind little man in a sweater, tying his tennis shoes, singing me a song, asking me to be his neighbor. I remember one afternoon visiting with a man in his front yard, and as we were talking, I started asking him questions about the people who live nearby. And he pointed to the north and he said, "That's old man Johnson." And then he pointed south and with a big smile he said, "That's my neighbor." One was old man Johnson and the other was his neighbor. What was the difference? Who is my neighbor? That's the question put to Jesus by a lawyer one day, and it sparked one of his most famous parables. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 10, and we're going to begin at verse 25. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. This is one of the most memorable of Jesus' parables, one of the best known. And in it, we find out biblically who is a neighbor. Remember, a parable is an earthly story with heavenly meaning or heavenly significance. It's the taking of something common or ordinary to illustrate something extraordinary. It's using something that's easy to grasp and understand to lay hold of something that is profound. This is why Lloyd Ogilvie entitled his book on the parables, The Autobiography of God. Because what Ogilvie says is, Jesus telling these stories, telling these parables, it's like God saying, "This is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is what my kingdom is all about. This is how you relate to me." God is making himself known. God is revealing himself through the parables. With that in mind, let's start reading in verse 25, because Jesus, with just a few brushstrokes, paints such a vivid picture for us. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This famous parable, this famous story, in response to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" is important for us to consider. But I want to look at it first in understanding the backdrop of the story and the parable itself, and then we'll consider the meaning for us. Understand that the background, the backdrop, the backstory to this story is a vital question, a question of eternal significance. It is a question that we all must deal with. Sometime following the mission of the 70 who were sent out, Jesus is in front of a crowd and a lawyer comes up to him and asks him a question. Now, when we read that a lawyer came up to Jesus, it doesn't mean it's an attorney. It means a lawyer who's an expert in the law of God. This is a religious leader. This is a person who is thoroughly familiar with, immersed in the law of God. We might say a biblical scholar or an Old Testament scholar. And this Old Testament scholar came up to Jesus and began asking a question. Now, his approaching Jesus was not unusual at all. In fact, it was pretty commonplace in Jesus' day. Because whenever a renowned rabbi, a traveling preacher who had any reputation at all, when he came into an area and he began teaching, those local teachers had a responsibility. They wanted to protect the people, and so they would approach these traveling preachers and they would ask them questions. They wanted to ascertain, what exactly are they teaching? What is their method, and what exactly are they saying? It's their responsibility. And rabbis loved debate. It was the chief means of teaching and learning. They loved to get into arguments about words and meaning and doctrine and all of that sort of thing. So it's perfectly natural that this expert in the law, this biblical scholar, would approach Jesus because he's gained a reputation. He's well known. He's in the region. He's teaching. We need to know what he's saying. So there's nothing in his approaching Jesus, there's nothing in his asking questions of Jesus that in any way is hostile in and of itself, except that Luke gives us an editorial comment. Did you catch it? Look back at verse 25. "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." This biblical scholar approached Jesus with a question, but he had an ulterior motive. There's something he's after. There's something he's wanting to do. He is determined to put Jesus to the test. Now, that's a vivid word. It's a strong word. In fact, it's a word that's only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used in Luke chapter 4 in the context of Jesus being in the wilderness and being tempted of the devil. When finally Jesus says to the devil, the scripture says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That's the word he used. Don't ever be in a position where you take the scripture and twist it in an attempt to test, entrap the Lord God. It's also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 9. As Paul is telling the Corinthians, you need to be careful that you don't put the Lord to the test, as did those Old Testament saints, by the way, who were destroyed for daring to do so. Same word. Used three times. He asked a question specifically to put him to the test. This wasn't an honest question. This wasn't a sincere question. This was an attempt to entrap Jesus. It was something to try to get him to say something that could be used or leveraged against him. But it is an important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not sincere in asking it. He is trying to trap Jesus with this question, but I want to suggest to you, there is no more important question in all the world. There's no more vital question that anyone will ever deal with, and it is a question that every single person in this room and on this planet has to deal with. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's not just life that lasts forever, but life that is full. Life that is complete. It's a full-orbed life. It is life that is life indeed. It is life that is abundant. What must I do to know full-throated, abundant, joy-filled, purpose-filled life? That's a valid question. That's an essential question. But Jesus doesn't answer it. Because this man's not sincere. This man isn't coming to Jesus honestly asking, what do I need to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to ensure I go to heaven? What do I need to do to ensure that I'm in the position I need to be before God? How do I know that I have real, abundant, joy-filled, purpose-filled life? That's not what he's doing. He's simply wanting to argue. And to argue specifically so he can entrap Jesus in some way. And so as our Lord responds, he turns the tables. In verse 26, Jesus answered, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Let me paraphrase. This biblical scholar, this person who sees it his responsibility to guard the common folk, who sees himself as an expert in the scripture, comes to Jesus asking this most basic question. So Jesus says, I don't know. You're the expert. You tell me. It's interesting. Jesus did not say to the man, well, you're highly respected and influential and you're part of the establishment in Judaism. What does Judaism say? Jesus didn't say, listen, you're an expert in your religion. What does your tradition teach? Jesus said, you know the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? What does the Bible teach? You say you want to know, how do I have this life? How do I have this abundant, joy-filled life? Well, you know the scripture. What do the scriptures say? Now, here's the interesting thing. He doesn't even hesitate. He answers him immediately. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. No hesitation, just boom, question, boom, answer. And it's the right answer. Had they been playing Family Feud, Jesus would have jumped up and down and said, good answer, good answer. You're right. You're exactly right. That is the correct answer. Go live that way and you won't have a problem. Go and live according to that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You don't have a worry. He turned the tables. This man came intending to entrap Jesus, and instead he trapped himself. It's such a good answer, Jesus himself gives the same answer in Matthew 22. As Jesus has entered the city triumphantly declaring himself to be Messiah, and as he's in the temple teaching, assuming his place as Lord of the temple, he's approached by the Sadducees and they question him about resurrection. And when he silences them, then the Pharisees step up and they ask him a question about the greatest commandment. And Jesus gives the exact same answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the right answer. And Jesus managed to turn the tables completely on this man, and he knew it. Because he knows he doesn't do that. This doctor of the law, this expert in the scripture, understood that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he knows he can't. He doesn't. And so he tries to justify himself. He tries to divert attention. And he says, well, who's my neighbor? Now you and I look at that and say, that's obviously just trying to get out of it. That's obviously trying to change the subject. But you need to understand, the Jews had a lot of argument and discussion over that question. Who's my neighbor? There were some Pharisees who said, your neighbor is your fellow Pharisee, period. Nobody beyond that. Others said, well, no, it's not just Pharisees, it's all Jews. You love all the Jews. Arguing about who's my neighbor, this man is trying to say, what is the least I can do and still get there? He's wanting to play games. And Jesus responded to him the way he did because he wanted to reveal the wickedness in this man's heart. That he wasn't interested in knowing what it takes to know God, but only how to justify himself. And he can't. Who is my neighbor? And again, our Lord turns the table and says, wrong question. The question isn't who is your neighbor. The question is, whose neighbor are you? And so he tells a story. So now let's consider the parable itself and the response to it. Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is known as the Bloody Way. It's steep, a lot of turns, very rocky, a lot of places for robbers to hide along there. And so it's known as a place where people get hijacked and robbed and beaten and all this sort of thing. So he used something that was very familiar with the people. And the characters of the story are this man, no doubt a Jew, because that sets up the contrast that happens in the story. This Jewish man is traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he's beaten and left half dead. Then there's a priest and a Levite, these religious figures who are traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho was a designated city for priests and Levites. And so it's estimated at the time of Jesus there were some 12,000 priests and Levites living in Jericho. So a lot of them would always be traveling that road back and forth to their religious duties and religious responsibility. So very common, this man is beaten, he's laying beside the road, along comes a priest, followed by a Levite, and they both respond the same way. They see a man crumpled beside the road, bleeding, and so what do? They cross the road and go on by on the other side. The priest does, likewise the Levite does. No doubt because they had a lot of stuff to do. No doubt they were busy. No doubt they had a lot of religious stuff to get taken care of. And besides, he looks pretty bad, and if he is dead, if we go over and touch him, then we become unclean and we're not able to do our religious duty. Besides, this guy probably brought it on himself. He knows how bad this road is. They can't be bothered. And then Jesus said, well, then there also was a Samaritan. The Samaritans were the hated enemies of the Jews. The Jews considered them half-breed, ethnically and racially and religiously. They were despised. Jews wouldn't even travel through Samaria. They would go all the way around just so they wouldn't have to set foot in Samaritan territory. That's how much they were despised. And Jesus said, here this despised man comes along and he sees the man. And did you catch it? He had compassion on him. And he went to him and he bound up his wounds and he poured in oil and he put him on his own animal and he took him to an inn where he stayed with him and took care of him overnight. And then the next morning he goes and pays for the room and gives extra and says to the innkeeper, continue to take care of him. I'll be back through. Any extra that it cost you, I'll gladly repay you. And then Jesus asked the question, which of these folks who passed by proved to be the neighbor? Which one of them proved to be that friend, that caregiver? And again, there's only one answer. And so the man gives it, the one who showed mercy. Yeah, go and do the same. So what's the meaning? What's the point of the story for us? What are we to take away from this story? Remember, parable is meant to be heard. It's meant to leave you with an impression. And I think this is what our Lord would have us to understand. As the people of God, we are to actively, consistently demonstrate the love of God toward our fellow man. As those who have confessed our faith in Christ and the Spirit of God has taken up residence in us and we have been born again by the Spirit of God, we've been transformed by the presence of God's Spirit within us, we've been made new creatures in Christ Jesus, we are to actively, consistently demonstrate the love of God toward our fellow man. Our lives are to be different. We are to live as a people who are under orders. We are to live as a people who march to the beat of a different drummer. We are a new people living in a foreign land, and our lives ought to stand out. Amen. And we ought to demonstrate the love of God consistently and actively in our care for the people around us. In other words, we ought to live like Jesus. We are to reflect His love to those around us. In other words, live out our faith. It's not enough to believe. It's not enough to confess the truth of Scripture. It's not enough to confess the truth of our doctrine. It's not enough for us to say, we hold to this confession of faith and these are the things we believe. We must live that out. Because what we live is what we believe. And the rest is just talk. You can be straight as an arrow doctrinally and never live it out. You can be absolutely correct on what you understand about the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ and how to be saved, but the issue is, does your life reflect the truth of that? Does your life reflect the fact you've genuinely been changed? The fundamental confession of the Christian life is that Jesus is Lord, that He's in charge, and that we live according to His commands. Are we living out our faith? Are we demonstrating with our lives, with our attitudes, and with our actions the love of God actively and consistently? There are two demands, quickly. Demonstrating the love of God demands that we recognize the needs of the hurting. I mean, that's so basic, maybe we shouldn't even have to say it, but I think we need to say it. You can't demonstrate the love of God to hurting people unless you recognize there are hurting people. The religious crowd in this story, as they saw the man bleeding and dying, crossed the street not to be bothered. We have to recognize the hurting people around us. In other words, we need to open our eyes, open our ears, and be sensitive to the people who are around us. As we read the New Testament, it's clear we have been called to be in the world while not being of it. But we have to be in it. We have not been called to live in a holy huddle where we withdraw from the dirty, evil, nasty world around us. We're called to live out our faith in the midst, in the heart of the dirty, mean old world we are placed in. Otherwise, the message of Jesus means nothing when He said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." That we're called to be the light of the world implies we are surrounded by darkness. The idea that we're to be the salt of the earth implies we live in the midst of decay, death, and corruption all around us. Salt doesn't do any good in a shaker on a shelf. It has to be placed in that which is decaying for it to have any effect whatsoever. What good does light do if we never shine it in the darkness? We have to assess the damage around that. We do that by being aware. So let me ask you, what are the needs of your coworkers spiritually? Are you even aware? Is it something you give thought to? Or do you put in your 8 or your 10 or your 12 hours so that you can get done and go home? Are you aware of the people around you and what their needs are spiritually? Are you aware they're hurting? And where are they hurting? What about your neighbor? Are you aware of the brokenness in your neighborhood? Can you define it? Can you define what's broken? Can you define what's happening in the lives of the people around you? Let me get very practical. And I'm afraid all of us, and hear me, all of us, me, you, together, the church, the people of God, are failing. Especially in light of the culture in which we now live. Hear me. We are not to be disgusted by the sinful ways of unbelievers who are around us. We're to be broken by it. We're to be burdened by it. We're to mourn their lost condition. And we're to be burdened and broken because We know their fate should they die in the condition they're now in. We do our friends no favor by ignoring and thus condoning their adulterous lifestyle. We do our friends and our co-workers no favor by glossing over their addiction. When people we love are damning their souls, love demands we call it what it is. We deal with it. We recognize it. We don't turn away. We don't cross the street so as not to be bothered. We don't say, well, they made bad choices and their bad choices brought this on themselves. Doesn't matter how it happened. Really doesn't matter why it happened. They're broken. They're dying. And that's all that matters. And as the people of God, we demonstrate the love of God by recognizing the needs of the hurting people around us. But again, it's not enough. It's not enough to say, yeah, they're hurting. Demonstrating the love of God demands that we respond to those who are hurting. And the response of this man in the story was swift. He saw him, had compassion, and he moved. It's interesting. He didn't stand across the street and think about it, calculating the cost, considering what all might be involved. And this is how we know he was not Baptist. He didn't form a committee to study it. He saw a person broken in need, and his heart was moved, and he went and did what he could. His response was swift. It was also practical. He bound his wounds, poured in oil, took him to a place where he could rest. And it was complete, paid for it, and even paid extra, and said, I'll come back by, and if there's still more, I'll take care of that as well. We are called to live out our faith. Actively, consistently demonstrating the love of God. How do we do that? Recognize there are hurting people all around us and respond to that need. That doesn't mean that you do everything for any person you've ever heard of under any circumstances. None of us can do that. But it does mean that's our impulse. To move, to do, to respond, because we want to live like Jesus. Read the Gospels. How often do we read things like Jesus looking out upon the multitude, saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he mourned over it? How many times do we read that Jesus looking out over the multitude had compassion on them, and so he did, or he said? That's the life we're called to. So this man comes to Jesus with a question. It wasn't sincere, and Jesus knew that. And so he turned it around on him. He said, you know, obviously you think you already belong to God. So how do you know whether you belong to him or not? How do you respond to the hurting? How do you respond to the broken? In what ways do you demonstrate a genuine, heartfelt knowledge of the love of God that changed you? Therefore, you want to change others. This is the life we're called to. Now, let me add one other thing quickly. Let me answer the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You ready? you can't do anything because it's too late. Everything has already been done by the person of the Lord Jesus. He suffered. He died. He was buried. He rose. All you can do is respond in faith to what He's already done. What must you do to inherit eternal life? You must say, I don't deserve it. In fact, not only do I not deserve eternal life, I deserve eternal damnation. I throw myself on the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. And you will be granted life eternal and life abundant. Then having become His child, His son, His daughter, how are we to live? By actively, consistently demonstrating the love of God that has been poured out upon us, by recognizing and responding to the hurting around us, first and foremost with the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but also in practical ways as we demonstrate God's love and passion and kindness. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your word. I thank You for the wonder and the beauty of the gospel. I thank You for the life that is given to us who do not deserve it. Holy of Your grace, of Your kindness and Your compassion. But Lord, help us to remember that salvation is not some cold, lifeless exchange. I believe with my mind and I accept as true these things, and this cold transaction takes place. But it comes as a result of an awakening of our heart to our sin and the wickedness of our person that causes us to mourn our sin. Then to see the beauty of Christ and to cast our sin off and flee to Christ and receive life abundant and life eternal that so gloriously transforms us as we are overwhelmed by the love and grace of our God. That love and grace then motivates us, drives us, constrains us, and is expressed through us the rest of our days. Father, teach us the truth of this passage. Bring it home to every heart that we might so live. Not in our strength, not by our determination, but by the power of the God who lives within us. And it'll all be to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.